Okay, for the next few nights, we're going to look at the book of Job, and tonight we're kicking off with chapters 1 and 2. I wonder whether you can tell me who sang this song and what the name of this song is. You stand in the line just to hit a new low. You're faking a smile with the coffee to go. You tell me your life's been way offline. You're falling to pieces every time, and I don't need to carry on. Because you've had a bad day. You're taking one down. You sing a sad song just to turn it around. You say you don't know, you tell me don't lie, you work at a smile and you go for a ride. You had a bad day. The camera don't lie, you're coming back down and you really don't mind, you've had a bad day. That's Bad Day by Daniel Powter. And I guess we all know that feeling. We've had a bad day. So the car won't start, you've been fined for parking, you've had an argument with a boyfriend, the photocopier jams, you've just had a bad day. But what about when the real tragedy strikes? What about when the calamities come and when you really suffer? This is Leslie Oak. She was married to a Stephen, a policeman in the UK, a committed Christian man who is an active member of his church, a preacher, a kind man, a faithful husband. Leslie's bad day was the knock on the front door, telling her that Stephen, her husband, had been murdered. And we, like her, cry out, why? Penny was 38 when she met Martin, and her bad day was her wedding day. Penny was a Christian. Martin claimed to be a Christian. But within weeks of the wedding, she realised she'd married a monster. Verbally abusive, alcoholic, violent. A bad day, and Penny cries out, why? So I went as a missionary to Thailand in 1988, and her bad day was the day when locals came and torched the orphanages that she was running. Inside the orphanage were her husband and three beautiful kids. She cries out, why? This is Simon. Simon was a friend of mine who I knew from church, a good man, a godly man. He taught Sunday school. One night he went out with his parents, Robin and Rosalie, and two men attacked him with a knife and he was murdered. I got a phone call at 3 o'clock in the morning asking me to go to the hospital. It was a bad day and we cry out, why? I could continue. The Christian doctor diagnosed with cancer, the godly woman who discovers her husband's in a gay relationship, the young Christian surfer who loses his legs in a traffic accident. Not just a bad day, but a tragic day. As I look out here, I look into the faces of real people with real faith who have really suffered. And surely we ask the questions, why? Why does God allow these things? Why doesn't God do something? Why do people who don't care about God thrive? Why, God, why? You might not have experienced real suffering yet. You might not have experienced that bitter calamity that seems so absurd, so undeserved, so meaningless. You might not have sat down with tears rolling down your cheeks crying out, why? But friends, one day you will. One day you will. And the question is, what will you do when calamity comes? Will you curse God? Or will you worship him? Will you bless him? Or will you walk away from him? So the Old Testament book of Job takes us into the life of a man who loses everything. His possessions, his property, his children, his health, all ripped away in a series of calamities. One commentator says that this is not a man asking the armchair questions about suffering. You know, sitting back, drinking a beer, pondering the theology of suffering. This is a man asking the wheelchair questions. He is suffering, he is hurting, he's in agony, and he's crying out, why? And that's why Job is such an honest book. It's a very real book. It's a very long book. And that's because there's no easy answers. Please don't come along to these talks on Job thinking you'll hear a simple solution to suffering. It's complex. It's emotional. It's heart-wrenching. So 95% is written in poetry. Why do we write poetry? I write poetry when I'm either really sad or really happy. That's because poetry is heart stuff. Not just head stuff. You can express things in poem that you can't express in prose. It's emotional stuff. Friends, I want to encourage us here to live in Job, not just to study Job. Put yourself in Job and feel the agony. See, part of the reason for preaching Job now is to equip us for when we do suffer. Because when we're in the thick of it, when we're up to our neck in it, when the pain is so raw and so intense and so personal, we need things in place to equip us to keep trusting in God, to keep worshipping God. So what is Job really about? On one level, it's all about suffering, but it's not really why we suffer. Job never gets an answer as to why he suffers. The book is mainly about God. It's about whether God is worth trusting. It's about whether God is worth trusting even when he seems to make such a misery of our lives. It's about a God who really does know why we suffer, and whether you and I will trust that God even if we never discover why. It's about knowing God better in the midst of our sufferings. Let's listen to the beginning of the book. The first two chapters are divided into five scenes, and they switch from earth to heaven, to earth to heaven, back to earth again. And the marker is that phrase, one day. It's there in verse 6, one day. Verse 13, one day. So pick up your Bibles, and let's listen to scene 1, which is chapter 1, verses 1 to 5.
In the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom.
Friends, do you notice what we don't know? We don't know where Job lived. No one really knows where Uz was. It's not in Israel, it's just in the east somewhere. We don't know when Job lived. There's no date to this letter. He just lived a long time ago. We don't know anything about Job's background, his parents, his spiritual journey, his childhood. You see, Job could have been almost anybody. He's just your average guy living in a pagan world but worshipping a great God. And that's the point. This isn't just an isolated event. It's here to teach us how to respond in suffering. But look what we do know. Straight away in verse 1 we're told he is good and he's godly, he is blameless and he's blessed. That's how it's introduced in verse 1, he's blameless. This man was blameless and upright. Blameless just means he's got personal integrity, he's beyond accusation. He's not sinless, he's not perfect, but his lips, his life, they're pure, they're sincere, they're genuine, he's blameless. And he's upright, verse 1. He pursues what is right. He's loyal to God. He's loyal to others. Verse 1 again, he feared God and he shunned evil. He honoured the true and living God. He bowed down to God in awe. He turned away from wrongdoing. Every day he repented and believed, repented and believed. That is Job, the genuine godly believer. He's the man who walks with a clear conscience, sins confessed, sins forgiven. He's the true believer, the truly wise man. You see, straight away, from verse 1, we're told that Job is not suffering because he sinned. Straight away, any kind of he suffered because he was sinful nonsense is thrown out the window. In the very first verse, we're told he is a good man, an upright man, and a blameless man. So it's no surprise that he's been blessed by God, isn't it? That's what the Bible teaches, isn't it? God is good to the righteous, or Deuteronomy 28, if you obey my commands, I will bless you. Well, Job had been mightily blessed. Look at verse 2 with me. Job had 7 sons, 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yokes of oxen, 500 donkeys and a large number of servants. Remember, wealth was measured in terms of livestock. So this man is rich, he is filthy rich. Wealth and blessing beyond his dreams. Now, when someone is wealthy, we fear that they will slip into ungodliness and they subtly ignore God and put their trust in their riches. But not Job. Job's a man of prayer. He is a jealous man for God's name. He is a man who offers sacrifices for his kids. He is righteous. And that righteousness doesn't go unnoticed, does it? Verse 3, he is the greatest man among all the East. Or look how God describes Job down in verse 8. He says, have you considered my servant Job? My servant. That's a name, a title given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, the Lord Jesus Christ, my servant. It's that deep personal relationship with God. This is one blessed man and one blameless man. You see, if suffering is ever a result of wrongdoing, then Job is not a good candidate. So it's a feel-good starter, a happy story, isn't it? Well, let's listen to scene two. Let's pull back the curtain to heaven, to the heavenly chamber. It's like a cabinet meeting and God's in his chair and all the other members, the spiritual beings, are there and they're bringing their reports to God. Chapter 1, verses 6 to 12.
One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord.
That's scene two, God and Satan, the heavenly dialogue. Please note that Satan is called the Satan in verse 6. It's a title like the accuser, the prosecutor. And his job seems to be to patrol the earth. So God says, now Satan, what have you been up to? Where have you come from? And Satan says, you know, a bit of this, bit of that, the usual stuff, just what I do every day, roaming the earth, looking for some of your God gang to tempt and test and to deny their faith. Let me highlight just two shocks in this scene. Shock number one, here's what's hard to stomach. God seems to incite Satan. God seems to incite Satan. God seems to dangle Job before Satan's nose like a carrot. Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright. It's a bit like a thief who goes into a jeweler's shop. Imagine a thief. He comes in, he rummages through the cabinets, he takes lots of jewels, and as he's leaving, through the back door, he comes face to face with the boss, the shop owner. And the shop owner says, Mr. Thief, have you considered my prized possession? You know, the dazzling diamond in the window. Perfect cut, perfect clarity, perfect carat. Go and take that one. It's a bit like God puts on display his trophy, his prized believer, Job. Verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? Now, I know God isn't stupid. God isn't stupid, so the only conclusion is that God is setting Job up. God is inciting Satan. God is confident of Job, but Satan's not impressed, is he? Verse 9, he says, that's rubbish. The only reason that Job's a believer is because you've given him so much, God. Who wouldn't worship you if they had as much as Job had? He's just one of these false, fair-weather believers. He's like the pokey believer, you know. Keep hitting the jackpot. If you keep winning, keep being blessed, of course you'll sit in front of those machines. Do you see what Satan does? He questions Job's faith. He questions God's integrity. He says that God has hedged him in. God has hedged Job in. God doesn't have any real believers. They're just people God has manipulated by giving them such good things. But here's the real shock, that God hands Job over to Satan. God hands Job over to Satan. See, we expect God to say, Satan, I don't need to prove anything to you. God could have said that. I think God says that to Satan every day. You know, he roams around like a roaring lion looking for people to devour, and God is preventing him. God is protecting us. God doesn't have to give permission. But here's the shock. God chooses to give permission. God chooses to allow Satan to attack. Verse 12, he says, go on. You've asked me to stretch out my hand, but you do it. You take away everything he has. But there's one condition, say Satan. You don't touch the man himself. Now surely you've got to ask why. Why does God do this? Is God some sort of cosmic sadist, as C.S. Lewis describes him? Or does perhaps God want to show the depth of Job's faith? Let's switch back to earth. As we listen, remember that Job hasn't seen this. Job hasn't heard this conversation. Job isn't aware of this heavenly counsel. We've been given the behind-the-scenes package. So let's listen to the consequences in chapter 1, verses 13 to 22.
One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing.
So it's a feast day, and Job has just offered a sacrifice, and then calamity strikes. It's like a drum going bang, bang, bang. It's like a knife going in, stab, stab, stab. It's a hammer blow, isn't it? Blow number one, verse 14. The oxen are stolen, the servants are killed by these Sabaean terrorists. Blow number two, verse 16, a natural disaster. A bushfire kills the sheep and kills all the shepherds. Blow number three, verse 17, the Chaldeans have gone to war. And they kill the camels, they kill the servants. Blow number four, verse 18. The hurricane, it ravages the city. It tears down houses. And not one, not two, three, four, five, six, all seven sons, all three daughters are dead. Can you imagine that? Your property, your possessions, people, even your own children. All taken in one huge calamity. And what's his response? Verse 20. Yes, he sobs, yes, he grieves, yes, he mourns, but look at that reverence in verse 21. It's extraordinary. Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. May the name of the Lord be praised, be well spoken of, be cherished, be delighted in. He's saying, whatever happens, we must love God, we must trust God, we must keep walking with God. This is the Lord's work. Do you feel, do you sense that trust, the reverence? It's just jaw-dropping. At this stage, there's no shouting, there's no anger, there's no questioning. That'll come later. But for now, it's just this silent, sad trust in God. I don't know about you, but that challenges me. I'm not sure I'd say those words. That shocks me. and I'm sure it shocked Satan. This man does seem to be a real believer. So let's shift back to the heavenly scene. It's another day in the chamber, and another confrontation between God and between Satan. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 7.
On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied, "a man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head.
Same again, isn't it? Here's my trophy, Job. Verse 3, he's blameless. That additional comment in verse 3, he still maintains his integrity. See, Satan, he's proving to be a genuine believer, isn't he? But Satan's still not impressed. The argument is this. He says, sure, Job's lost his possessions, he's lost his property, he's lost his kids, but that's just skin deep. Verse 4, skin for skin. The real test is when he suffers, when he himself suffers, will he still trust you, God? And there's some truth in that, isn't it? You know, we read of people suffering cancer every day, and we think nothing of it until we ourselves suffer cancer. And then we doubt, and then we question God. We hear of kids being knocked down every day, but we think nothing of it until it's our kid who is knocked down and killed. One writer says, the smallest pain in my little finger generates more mental concern in me than the destruction of thousands of my fellow men. It's just true, isn't it? The way we're wired. When we hurt, when we suffer, that's when we really ask the questions. But you see, what Satan's really asking, it's a question we should all ask. He's saying, does Job love God? Or does Job just love the gifts of God, the thing that God gives him? And again, the shockwaves rumble. We expect God to say, enough. You know, he's suffered enough, but God doesn't. Verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, very well then, he's in your hands. But you must not spare his life. The only condition, the only hedge this time is that you can't kill Job. Which, if you think about it, is probably the one thing that Job really wanted. Just to be dead. Just to be taken and relieved of his sufferings. Let's head back to earth one more time. I want you to imagine Job is starting to recover from the shock. He's just able to get out of bed in the morning. And then one day, we're not told how long, but one day he looks down at his hands. He feels an itch on his back. And let's listen to chapter 2, verses 7 to 10.
So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said.
Let me just be very clear. This is not just a skin rash. It's not a bad case of acne. Listen to how chapter 7, verse 5 describes it. My body is clothed with worms and scabs. My skin is broken and festering. Sores cover my back. I'm walking on these pus-filled scabs. Every minute of every day there's pain. It hurts to move. It hurts to sit. That is the suffering of Job. And all this is too much for Mrs. Job. I mean, she's lost her kids too, she's lost her home, her possessions, and now she's about to lose her husband. She's losing her faith in verse 9. Curse God and die. And you can imagine Satan is smiling at strike number one. And we never hear another word from Job's wife. But Job's response is extraordinary. Verse 10? That's not the way to talk. You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good things from God and not trouble? If we accept the good things from God, we must accept the trouble. The comforts and the calamity, they both come from the hand of God. Think about it. He's gone from prosperity to poverty, from comforts to crippling pain, from the greatest man in the East to sitting on a rubbish tip, scratching his scabs with a broken piece of pottery. And he says, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? And at this stage, I like to imagine applause in heaven. You know, the angels in heaven rejoicing because God is praised, God is honoured, God is feared, and Satan is the loser. It's not the end of Job. We've got 40 chapters of agony and perplexity and suffering and despair. But at this point, this man is a righteous man, a man of extraordinary faith. Extraordinary faith. Because that's the story. And after the next song, we will briefly unpack some of the implications. Okay, let's look at four implications. Implication number one is a warning. This is a warning. Satan's aim is to destroy our faith in God. Satan's aim is to destroy our faith in God. Friends, Satan is a reality. Call him what you want, the devil, the tempter, the accuser, the evil one, but Satan does exist. And of course there's only one God. Of course God's in control. Yes, Satan is subject to God. But God is not the only spiritual power. God is not the only spiritual force at work in the world. There is a heavenly realm. There is a real, influential, unseen spiritual power at work because Satan's at work. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. You see, there are some churches that overemphasize Satan. They're always praying for deliverance, always asking God to bind Satan. But other churches, we underemphasize Satan. We slip into this mindset where life, things that happen are only influenced by what we can see and what we can touch and the things around us. And we stop praying about it, stop praying against, stop being aware of Satan's realm. Well, Job makes it very clear, Satan is at work. His aim, his desire, his focus is to destroy the work, the faith of the believer. John Piper makes a very helpful point. He says, Satan has two weapons to destroy our faith in God. He has a weapon called pleasure and the weapon called pain. So Satan uses pleasure. You know, we've got so much, our lives are so good, and God seems superfluous. We find our satisfaction, our security, our identity in things, our family, our possessions, and we don't really need God. And Satan has won. But Satan can use pain. You know, take away that job and we question. Take away that wife or the husband and we shout, why? Take away your health and give us a cancer scare and take away your house or your shares or your kids and we doubt God. He uses pleasure, but he uses pain to cause us to doubt and question and walk away from God. Friends, as churches, let's be real, there is a spiritual battle raging. The devil is around, and we need to be alert, be aware, and keep watch. That's the warning. Secondly, a comfort. The comfort. God is absolutely sovereign. God is absolutely sovereign. Sure, Satan exists. Sure, Satan has power. But throughout the Bible, God is the all-powerful one. Nothing happens in this universe without God's causing. Hurricane Katrina can't ravage unless God caused it to ravage. Bushfires can't blaze without God causing them to blaze. The biopsy can't be bad news without God's permission, because God is sovereign, because God is on his throne. Some Christians seem to have this kind of dualism, so that there are two thrones in heaven, one for Satan and one for God, and Satan controls the bad things and God controls the good things. That is heresy. Or some Christians imagine one throne in heaven and sometimes God's on that throne and things go badly. And then God pushes Satan off the throne and things go well again. And then Satan pushes God off the throne and things go badly again. Friends, that is heresy. That's offensive to the one true God. There's one throne in heaven, and God is always on that throne, and whatever power God has, Satan has just been granted to him by God. As Luther put it, he is God's Satan. God's in control even of Satan. So did you notice how God put limitations on Satan's power? Chapter 1, verse 12. Everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger. It's the same in chapter 2, verse 6. You can strike Satan, but you mustn't kill him. Strike Job, but you mustn't kill him. You can do this much, Satan, but no more. It's kind of like Satan's on a leash. Yes, he's a lion, but he's a lion on a leash. And God can rein him in or give him some slack at any time. Now that, friends, is a massive comfort to me. To know that God doesn't lose control at any time. To know that God never abdicates his power. That's a comfort, isn't it? Sure, sometimes what he causes, the permission he gives, seems absolutely terrible. And we scratch our heads and we scream, why? But we must cling on to this. God is absolutely sovereign. He is not impotent. There's a popular book by Howard Kushner called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And in this book, God is portrayed as doing his best. You know, God is powerful, but it's like a game of chess. He's not quite sure of the next move. He's never quite sure who will win. Is that your God? Is that your understanding of God? Powerful, yes, but not all powerful. In control, yes, but sometimes taken by surprise. Because if that's the case, when bad things happen, you'll have no confidence and no comfort. I remember talking to a woman in my office whose husband had just left her after 30 years of marriage, and I didn't know what to say to her. But she herself answered her own question. She said, you know, God's in control of this. God hasn't let go of my world. He knows what's happening. I don't know why he's allowed it. I don't know why he's caused it, but I know he's sovereign. And that's a comfort, isn't it? It's not popular. It kind of jars a bit. It sticks in the throat, but here it is. God is at work even in calamity. God causes, I use that word deliberately, God causes all things. Chapter 1, verse 21, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. The Lord has taken away. I hear it so often, you know, when tragedy strikes, when the calamity comes, the well-meaning Christian says, oh, God gave, but Satan took it away. God didn't mean you to lose that job. God doesn't want you to suffer poverty. God doesn't want you to suffer cancer. God didn't mean you to get sick. God didn't mean you to get depressed. As if God wasn't aware. As if God wasn't able to help. It's kind of like poor God, not quite powerful enough to help. Of course Satan inflicted the pain. It was a work of Satan. But behind all that stands one good God who's in complete control. Job seems to be saying, you know, the Lord blew down my house. The Lord let the Chaldeans come. The Lord took away my kids. The Lord gave me this disease. May the name of the Lord be praised. Do you get it? Go behind Satan and lift the veil, and what do you find? You find one true God, all-powerful, still reigning, still in control, and absolutely sovereign. Oh, don't mishear me. I'm not saying this is easy. We still ask why. Why 6 million Jews? Why the genocides? Why the bombers? Why the droughts? Why the victims of cancer? Why the stillborn child? Why the young widows? Why loneliness? Why? Yes, sometimes God seems to give terrible permission. He seems to cause terrible things. And sometimes there are decisions he's made in my life that I know nothing about, that I can't understand, I can't fathom them. But what am I going to do? Question God? Demand that God explain? Curse God? Come up with this nice, neat, trite theology in a box where Satan is the one who's to blame? Where's the comfort in that? Do I really want to worship and fear a God who's not able to stop trouble? Do I want to worship a God who's taken by surprise at my suffering? Take away God's sovereignty, and you're left with nothing. No security, no confidence, no point. Number 3. There is such a thing as innocent suffering. There is such a thing as innocent suffering. Not all suffering is directly related to a specific sin. See, if you're suffering right now, it's not necessarily directly related to any sin. It might be a direct consequence of your selfishness or your pride or your materialism, but it might not be. Suffering isn't that simple. We'll look at this over the next few days. Remember verse 1? That megaphone, Job is blameless. In a way, it's Job's very innocence that exposes him to suffer. And I have to say that's true today. Many a believer, the strongest believer, they seem to suffer the most. Suffering is not always a direct result of sin. It's not that simple. Remember Jesus, when he walked on earth, and the people came up to him about the blind man, and they said, oh, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither. Or remember Jesus himself, he was innocent. He was innocent. Pilate said, I find a charge against this man. Jesus himself said, I'm innocent. And yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. In fact, surely the cross of Christ is surely the most, the ultimate expression of innocent suffering. And again, to me, that's a massive comfort to know that God himself, within himself, has experienced the pain of innocent suffering. To know that my salvation, my relationship with God, came through the innocent one, the one who was blameless, who suffered beyond what we can imagine. That's a comfort, isn't it? Number 4, lastly and probably most importantly, trust God as you weep. Trust God as you weep. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you've been through. I don't know what calamities, what tragedies, what griefs you will suffer. But whatever it is, let me encourage you to do those two things. Trust God as you weep. We've got to weep. We've got to express our grief. When the calamity comes, the tears should flow. Chapter 1, verse 20. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. He's in grief. He's in mourning. His heart has been ripped out. I know the people in the UK have the stiff upper lip thing. In Australia, it's all about stoicism. But the sobs, the pain, the anguish, it's not a sign of unbelief. It's just being real. It's okay to cry. No, actually, you better be crying. Please don't hear all this talk about absolute sovereignty to mean stoicism or stiff upper lip. Listen carefully. It is possible to have a deep confidence in God's control and yet still weep and sob like a baby. I remember a few years ago standing in a shower week after week, day after day, for 3 weeks, for months, just sobbing. Sobbing because someone's precious had been taken away from me. I wasn't doubting God's sovereignty, but I was hurting. And I pray that we as a church, as Christians, would be people who look into each other's eyes and hold each other and cry with each other and allow each other to express our grief. But in the midst of all that we cling on to God, we trust God. You see, you may never understand why. You may never get the answers. But hold on to this truth that God is good. That God is your rock. He is in control. And be like the psalmist, you're my rock in times of trouble. Be like Daniel. He does what he pleases. No one can hold God back or say to him, what have you done? Be like Job. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. I'm hurting so bad, it feels like my guts are being wrenched out. God, I'm so sad, I'm so lonely, I'm so grief-stricken, but I know this one thing, that your hand is still on this situation, and I trust you. Can you say that? You know, they can strip away my family, my friends, my eyesight, my possessions, my job, but there's one thing that won't move, won't budge, and that's my God, my rock, and my refuge. He reigns. And friends, the difference between us and Job is that because of Jesus, we actually call out to a Heavenly Father. Not just an Almighty God, but a Heavenly Father who holds us in his hands. Trust that Heavenly Father as you weep. Friends, part of the joys of preaching Job is to equip us for the future. When the calamity does come, we'll know how to respond. And I pray we'd be like Job, tearful yet trusting, howling yet holding on to God, screaming yet still breathing, and with the faintest of cries, whispering through the storm, through the tears, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Let's pray.